Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Faith Measured and Unmeasured.
Shall we turn to Romans chapter 12, please? Romans chapter 12. And let's read again from verse 1 to the end of verse 8. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, rational, logical, intelligent service or worship, and be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't be fashioned and adapted after its external superficial customs, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. I want you to hold those two things in your minds. First, back there in verse 1, which is your reasonable service. Remember, we dealt with the word reasonable. The word reasonable is the Greek word logikos, which means food suitable for the mind, or that which is suitable for the mind. Now, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our whole inner thought patterns are to be transformed, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we found that this meant that we were to approve the will of God as being good and acceptable and mature. That if we will not be conformed to this world, refuse to be bound by its low, unregenerate levels, but rather will be transformed by the renewing of our whole inner thought patterns through the Word, of course, then we will find that as our thought patterns are altered and brought into conformity with God's Word, our behavior patterns will follow, for as a man thinketh, so is he. The result will be that we will approve of the result. We will approve of God's will, finding that it is a good will. And it is acceptable, and it is a mature will. Now, this is an act of faith. I believe that what God wills for me is good and acceptable and mature, perfect. All right, now we start in on our new section for tonight. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Not to what? Not to what? Think. Think. We've been talking about what? Reasonable service. Transforming of your mind. Now he says not to think of himself more highly. It's all in the area of your thought life. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, accordingly as God, or according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. That's a very interesting verse. Having then gifts. That's that famous word, charismata, from which we get the now famous word charismatic. Having then charismata, or spiritual gifts, which are different, according to the grace. Now, the word for grace is charis. And, of course, that is the first part of charismata. So you've got a kind of a double gracious thing here. Having then charismata, which are the gifts of God in the Spirit, which are ours because of His charis, which is His grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. All right? Now we're talking tonight about our community responsibility. Verses 1 and 2 talks about our individual responsibility. Now we're talking about our community responsibility. And the fact that we are a company of people. Now we often hear a lot said about faith, and it's usually said only with one emphasis, unfortunately. For instance, most of the sermons on faith are based on scriptures like this. All things are possible to him that believeth. Believeth is a form, a word that is akin to faith, believing faith. And so we're told that there is nothing impossible to faith. But our text tells us that there is an area where faith is deliberately measured to us. Your personal relationship to God in the matter of your personal life is only bounded by the measure of your trust in God. We all understand that. There is no boundary to what God can do for you as a person in your personal life, in character and help and healing and so on, as a person. But now we find that he talks about faith being measured. Now, if we are told on the one hand that faith is immeasurable, according to your faith be it unto you, or in other words, you are responsible for measuring your faith in the area of your personal relationship to God. This is true. What then is he talking about when he says that to every one of us there is given a deliberate measure of faith that God measures out to us? Are they two different kinds of faith? Yes. Not different in kind, but different in result. The one faith you measure to yourself. The other faith he measures to you. Now, let me give you a very practical illustration, and then we'll develop it. This will be our theme. Now, many people have said, "My, I would like to be like Billy Graham." All the faith in the world of the first kind will never make you like Billy Graham. Billy Graham is the product of a sovereign act of God, as are all of the members of the body of Christ in their ministry. Now, in your personal life, you measure your own faith. In your ministry in the body, the Lord measures your faith. Many people believe that they could be a better pastor than I am. I'm sure there are many better pastors than I am. But many of you who think you could be a better pastor than I am, you couldn't be. Because God didn't call you to be a pastor. And he didn't give you a measure of faith for it. And if you haven't got a measure of faith for it, you can pray till you're green in the earlobes and you're not going to get it. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. Some apostles, some prophets, and so on. He gave them a measure of faith is given to everyone. Every one of you has a place in the body of Christ that you cannot alter because God placed you there. My hand can holler for the next 10 years to be a foot. I don't care how much faith my hand has, it's going to stay a hand, it'll never be a foot. Now, my hand can have faith to do a lot of things it's not doing now. For instance, I have wanted for a long time to be an artist. I've even bought a few books on sketching. I haven't read them yet, but my hand has kind of faith for that. That's all right, because that's the work a hand does. But I have never had faith for my hand to wear a pair of shoes. Now, that may be a very poor illustration. But there is a difference between immeasurable faith and the measure of faith. And if you understand the measure of faith, it will take away jealousy, it will take away competitiveness, it will take away frustration, it will give you peace and calm, and you'll flow, and instead of being unhappy because that person is doing something you can't do, you'll look at them and say, I'm glad they're doing it so well, because that makes for my health. I must see to it that I do my part well, so that I can keep them well enough, so that they do their part well, that they'll keep me well. That's kind of Irish, the way it come out, but that's exactly what I mean. All right. How many understand now what I have said about that? Some don't understand. Well, I don't know if I can make it much clearer. The Bible says the Lord has set in the body the members as it hath pleased him. And to every member there is given a measure of faith for him to function in the place where God has set him. And that's what he's got faith for in the function of the body. He hasn't got faith for something else. Now, I look at other ministry gifts and I think, Lord, I couldn't do that. And I used to get under condemnation, real condemnation. I'd see some man with a ministry gift along a certain line, and I'd think, Lord, I ought to be doing that. But I couldn't do it. I wouldn't know how to start to do it. But I'd get under real condemnation. I'd think, Lord, I ought to be doing that. Until I found out that I didn't ought to be doing it at all. God never equipped me to do it. God never asked me to do it, never intended me to do it, never called me to do it, never placed me in the body to do it. Wasn't supposed to do it. And when I found out what I was supposed to do, I got peace and rest. And I do it much better now that I know what I'm supposed to do. You know, in the days when I had something of a reputation across the world because of my traveling, and I'd come to a place for a meeting, you should have heard some of the flowery introductions. We're so pleased to have with us tonight Brother Baxter, who has traveled across the world and preached to great large audiences, and we pray tonight that souls will be saved and bodies healed and believers filled with the Holy Ghost and many will go up in the rapture. And I'd be sitting there, you know, thinking, my God, do I have to fill that? And I was supposed to get up and pull rabbits out of hats and call rain out of heaven and open prison doors and all kinds of things, and it got to be a real nerve-wracking experience. Until I began to get up when it was all through, and I'd say, now that was very liberal and kind to be introduced that way, but only a small percentage of that applies to me. I don't know who all the other part was about, but that wasn't about me. My job is so-and-so, and that's what I'm here to do. I'm not an evangelist. Not a miracle worker. I'm a kind of a cross between a teacher and a preacher. Like somebody says, what does Baxter do? Well, they said he kind of preachy-teachy. I haven't quite found that out in the list of spiritual gifts, but I'm a preachy-teachy. Sometimes I'm a teachy-preachy. Now, once I found that out, I moved with confidence. Nobody invites me anymore for evangelistic campaigns. When I'm invited, they always know that I want a blackboard and a box of chalk. They all know that. And they all know that I'm probably going to bring a series. And that's what they expect. That's what I go for. And the people that want rabbits out of hats, they don't come. But the people who want instruction, they come. And everybody's happy and nobody's expecting something that they're... I can't provide. I'm laboring this point because there are people sitting right in this sanctuary tonight who are wanting to be something that God never meant you to be. Find out what you are. Be happy with it. Do it. Applaud the other fellow as he does it. He'll applaud you as you do it. And as you comfort and strengthen one another in the thing you're doing, the community of God's people will develop and grow. But as long as you're trying to be somebody else, you'll be sitting either pouting or fretting or in bad temper or kicking the dog or something because you can't be something you're not supposed to be. All right. Now let's look at verse 3. For I say, look at how Paul practices his own preaching. Through the grace given unto me. How did Paul become Paul? He was the most unlikely fellow to ever become what he became. He is one of the best illustrations we have of what we're talking about. Here he was, equipped with letters from the high priest, to go into every town and hamlet and drag every Jew who is professing Christ and bring him out into the open and charge him with heresy and get him into the synagogue where he could get whipped and beaten. That was his job. Now, as you watch Saul of Tarsus riding along to Damascus, if you'd been up close to him, you'd have heard him growling through his teeth. For the Bible says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughters. As he rode along, he said, when I get to Damascus, I'm going to get those Jews that have turned to this Christ, and I'm going to get them, and I'm going to... Until I'm going to... Can't understand how a Jew can ever go for that cross thing, that dying on a cross for soul. That just makes me mad. What's the matter with those? Now that's exactly what the Bible says. He was breathing out. He was mad. He was angry. Suddenly, boom. Right in the midst of all that anger and guttural growling, he finds himself sprawled on the ground, having seen a light above the light of the noonday sun. And a voice says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He's got sense enough to know that that sound came from heaven, and he said, who art thou, Lord? The voice said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Rise up and go into the city, and it shall be shown thee what thou must do. And from a man who's breathing out threatenings and slaughters, getting ready to do harm to the Christians, or as he later says, he persecuted the church of God, dragging men and women to the place of punishment. Suddenly, in a split second, God lays his hand on him, and not only arrests him and starts the whole work of saving him and making him a Christian, but in that same few hours shows him all the things that he must suffer for his name's sake and says, I've chosen you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And gives him the faith to be that apostle. He didn't merit it. He didn't deserve it. It wasn't given to him because he qualified in any natural way. And I believe it was done that way so that men and women for all time would realize that your place in the body of Christ is not the product of your college degree. It's not the product of your temperament. It's not the product of your cultural background. It is the product of a sovereign act of God who said, I'm going to place this woman in my body right there. And I'm going to place this man in my body right there. And this girl I'm going to place in my body right there, and that's where they're to function because I have chosen it that way, and I'm going to give them the faith to function there, and they're only going to get that much faith in the realm of functioning in their ministry. How many understand this? All right. So now he's practicing what he preaches. He says, I say through the grace given unto me. I said, I'm talking to you. And you say, who does this fellow think he is, writing letters to us? He said, I am writing to you because the grace of God given to me made me an apostle, which means that I have the authority to plant and instruct churches and to receive revelation, and it's the grace of God. It's nothing that I deserved. God said, Saul of Tarsus, I have chosen you and placed you in my divine economy to do this job, and I give you the grace to do it, and I give you the faith to do it, now you do it. And he said, I have grace and faith to do it. All right? For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, everyone, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now notice he says you ought to think. Don't rule out that fact. You ought to think. He's not saying stop thinking. See, a lot of especially evangelical people think that it's a sin to think. Don't think. Keep the masses from thinking. This is why Karl Marx says religion is the opiate of the people, and he was right. For years you couldn't get a Bible, you know that. Keep the people in ignorance. Only the priest can tell you what the Bible means. Only the church speaks with authority. Don't let the common people get the Bible because they won't understand it. See, this was the policy. But if there is one thing the New Testament teaches and the Spirit of God indicates, it is that for the first time in your life, when you become a born-again, Spirit-filled Christian, you start to think. For the first time, your brain is rightly activated and orientated, and you start to think. Now, what he is saying is, you ought to think, but don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't get out of the measure of your faith. Don't get out of the place where God has put you. Don't be high-minded. If you have yielded to the Word of God, then you will be thinking correctly. And don't get out of your place. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But to think soberly. To think soberly. He's showing us now how the renewed mind thinks and directs our behavior. We're to think soberly. And the word rendered soberly means to be of a sane mind. It is to form and manifest a right estimate of ourselves and of our gifts. God, what am I? What have you given me to do? I want to know my place. And I want to stay in my place, and I don't want to aspire to anything other than my place. And I don't want to get high ideas of myself that the facts don't support. I want to think sanely. What am I, Lord? Now, a lot of preachers are responsible for the crazy, wild-eyed flights of imagination that Christians get involved in. And the charismatic movement is full of it. Hands are laid on people and people are told all kinds of great things. They're going to talk to Mount Everest and it's going to fall into the sea and all kinds of things. Now, come on, settle down. Think soberly. Don't limit God and what God can do for you in your personal circumstances. But if God hasn't made you a flaming evangelist or a great apostle or a mighty prophet, don't let somebody con you out of a $5 bill by flattering you and telling you that you are what you know very well you are not. This is one reason I will never be rich. My love offerings are not always very large. It's not that I don't think a few people love me, but I'm terribly short on flattery. Oh, a good way to get an offering is to tell you what a wonderful fellow you are. But I find in my ministry I have to tell you the truth, and sometimes the truth doesn't bring a $5 bill out of your pocket. In fact, you go out of here saying, I think he could have been a little nicer about it. Now, think soberly. I'm going to give you one quick illustration to show you where this kind of religious insanity can lead. This is a very extreme illustration. 20 years ago, in the days of the so-called latter rain, some friends of mine, and in the natural, very sane people, but they got into this whole thing where they were way out of their measure of faith. And one night they were having a house meeting, and in the house meeting, somebody prophesied concerning a friend that was in the hospital and said, "Thus saith the Lord, the man is dead." Somebody said, "All right, if that's the word of prophecy, then we ought to do something about it. Let's go down to the railroad station and send a wire to the relatives and tell them the man is dead." Somebody did suggest it might be a good idea to phone the hospital. They said that wouldn't be faith. That's where sobriety went out the window. From here on, it was sheer crazy superstition. They went down, they sent a wire to the relatives to say the man was dead. Of course he wasn't dead. But you can imagine what it meant to the relatives. You can imagine what it meant to the gospel. You can imagine what it meant to the name of our Lord. Now, what does it mean to think soberly? I'm going to tell you something. If you believe something to be true and you're afraid to have it exposed to investigation, I would suspicion it. If somebody prophesies something like that over me, I'm going to phone the hospital. That's being sober. That's being sensible. All they had to do to find out whether that prophecy was right or not was phone the hospital. The Bible said, "If a prophet prophesying and come not to pass, then he's a false prophet. He's prophesied out of his own spirit." All they had to do to find out whether that prophet was an accurate prophet was go phone the hospital and say, "Hey, is Joe Doe dead?" If they said, "No, Joe Doe ain't dead," then they go back and say, "Buddy, you're dead. You know, you just stopped being a prophet." Think soberly. Now, thinking soberly doesn't mean like you're born crabapple time and put up in vinegar. Doesn't mean you go around looking funereal and wearing black and looking severe. That's not thinking soberly. That's thinking morbidly. There's anything I can't stand. It's morbid Christians. Morbid Christians almost sent me to hell, humanly speaking. Morbid, severe Christians who never smiled, who looked at you constantly with a disapproving look. Severe, straight-laced people. You spoke to them gently. I had an aunt like that. Oh, no, I don't mean it unkindly, but she belonged to a very strict sect in the old country, and in 1925, she and her niece traveled to Canada to visit my father and mother and the children. And the aunt was a very prim, proper lady who always wore a dress up here. And I can always remember every time I looked at her, I always got itchy. I always thought, boy, it must be hot under there, you know. And the sleeves were always down to here, and the dress to the ankles. She really overdid it. But the niece was the very opposite. She was a kind of a flighty, excessively happy, bit skittish. But she wasn't a Christian, of course. She couldn't be expected to be like Aunt. Thank God. But I remember my aunt sat in constant jurisdiction over everything that took place in our house. From the moment she walked into our home, she became the official policewoman in the home. Even if the little children said something like little children do, that probably didn't make sense, she would draw herself up to her full self-righteous height, and she would say with her Scottish burr, "Idle words." Everything was idle words. My Lord, you couldn't open your mouth but what it was idle words. Idle words. I remember I didn't talk for about 6 months after she left. I was afraid to open my mouth in case a big fissure in the earth would open up and I'd go straight down. That's not sobriety. That's morbidity. That's the thing that's turned thousands of people away from Christianity because of its rigorous, legalistic rulings that have got nothing to do with holiness. Holiness is happy. The Bible says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, and because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, he anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows.
Righteousness is happy, joyful. Hallelujah.
Thinking soberly means to think sanely and make right decisions. Now, I can make a right decision without looking like a persimmon. You know, I can make a right decision without looking tragic about it. I can make a right decision and say, hallelujah, made a right decision. Somebody else said, I'm so pleased I made a right decision. Well, take your pick. I know what I picked. I want to tell you something else. And I tell you this very seriously. That morbid Christianity about ruin my young life. I thought I was running away from Christ because I was running away from that. I wasn't running away from Christ at all. I was running away from a caricature of Christ. Because that's not Christian. It's religious, but it's not Christian. All right? But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt, God has what? God has dealt. Who does the dealing? Who? God hath dealt to how many? To every man what? The measure of faith. Now, don't go fussing with God because you're not Billy Graham. Don't go fussing with God because you're not some great missionary or some pastor or some famous soul winner. When God saved you and filled you with the Holy Spirit, He dealt you your deal. He dealt you your measure. And you're not going to get out of that measure. That measure's got its boundaries. And you're going to function within that measure. And if you want to be a happy, useful Christian and escape frustration and competition and criticism of others, you're going to find out the measure that He dealt to you, and you're going to flow in it, and you're going to enjoy it. You're going to enjoy the other man's measure. Remember, everybody is going to, at the judgment seat of Christ, be judged for your measure, not his measure. It is required in a steward that he be found faithful. Now, when an Easterner in the days of the Bible looked over all his slaves, because he had slaves, let's face the reality of it. And Paul wrote the Bible to slaves, not domestic servants who served voluntarily, but slaves who were bought in the agora, in the market. That's what the New Testament is talking about. Now, when a man looked over all his slaves, here was a man who obviously was superior to the rest. And he made him the steward in his house. Abraham had one. His name was Eliezer. He made him top slave. Now, every slave under him, in a big household, there was one slave over here. His job was to keep all the silverware polished. This one over here, he was to take care of all the herdsmen. This one over here was to be in charge of the household accounts and so on. Now, all that the steward expected under the master was that every one of the slaves would do that which he was dealt to do. And if the man who was supposed to keep all the silver in the household polished kept the silver polished, then the steward was pleased with him and the master was pleased with him because he functioned within the measure of his faith. Now, that man didn't have the capacity to be a steward. He didn't have the capacity to be a head slave. And the Bible uses that illustration. Now, don't get all frustrated because you can't be something else. God's dealt you a measure of faith. You know, the tragedy about that, too, is that when you don't function in your measure of faith and you're trying to get into somebody else's, you're hurting yourself and you're hurting everybody else because you're not functioning in your area. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now he gives an illustration. For as we have many members in one body and all members of not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. He says three things here. He says, first, there's a unity. There's one body. Secondly, he says, there's a diversity, there are many members. Thirdly, he says, there is a harmony, for the many members all function in relation with one another within the unity to bring about a harmony. Now, when my body is functioning normally, there is a harmony of operation in my body. It is a miracle the way I walk and the way you walk. It is nothing short of a miracle. Hundreds of muscles and cells, the whole nervous system, the circulatory system, the thought processes are all functioning and they're all relating to one another to enable me to walk. I say, I want to walk to that pulpit. Suddenly my whole body cooperates and I start to move toward the pulpit as a harmonious whole. Now, I dare you to take the analogy and look at the reality of Christianity. Is it walking as a harmonious body? You see the picture? It is not. And it is this that the Lord desires, and it is this that the apostle is telling us here, that if we understand the measure of faith in Christian Center, never mind the world, never mind anything outside of our community here right now, if everybody does their part. Now, I'm going to venture something. I don't know how much inspiration or revelation I've got in this, but I'm going to venture something and say this. And I leave it subject to your criticism. That the Christian community is something like that. And there aren't a great number of apostles and prophets. Much fewer, I think, than profess to be around, and evangelists. And pastor teachers, although I think they're more numerous as we get down around the bottom of the pyramid. I suggest that the great majority of God's people down in here have ministries in the area of prayer. Great, great numbers have that ministry. You know, when you look in the Bible, you don't find many apostles. Jesus prayed all night, and in the morning, when all his disciples came, he chose 12 from among them whom he called apostles to be with him. Just 12. And through those 12, he ministered the program, the entire program, for the whole world, for all time, for the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. One man started it, Jesus. Then as it comes down, the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, then you get down, the pastor teachers are more numerous because they are the resident ministries in the flock. Then you come down to the flock, and in the flock you have many prayers, many who have the gifts of prophecy, and many who have tongues and interpretation, and other gifts. Here is where the great bulk lies. So don't get yourself all frustrated trying to get up into this if you're not equipped for it. Or up in here if you're not equipped for it, or here if you're not equipped for it, because it's not something you learn in seminary or aspire to or fast and pray to get into. It's something that God sovereignly did when he brought you to himself, like Saul of Tarsus, when he knocked him down on the Damascus road. That very same period of time, in the next few hours, he took that man and he placed him in the body as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had no more to do with it than fly over the moon. God deals to every man the measure of faith. Now, if you haven't got an apostolic ministry, don't lie awake at night worrying about it. Because if you haven't got it, it's not your fault. He didn't give it to you. Am I getting through to you? I'm sorry that some of you just came down out of the clouds where you've been for such a long time after somebody prophesied you all 9 of the gifts plus 3 new ones that you didn't know about. There are more frustrated people across the country holding great ideas that suddenly, someday, in a moment, they're going to blossom out into a great, mighty person. Brother, if you ain't blossomed now, you ain't going to blossom. When God saved you and filled you with the Holy Spirit, He put you where He wanted you, in the body. Almost every man I know of who's gone into a fruitful, proven ministry knew it from the beginning. Now that maybe can be proved wrong, I don't know, but everyone I know of knew it from the beginning. The night I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I was as ignorant as a Hottentot about the Scriptures and everything else, but as I came out of the first mighty impact of God's power, I said to my chum, God has called me to the ministry. I knew it. Now, I wasn't any great shakes, you know. And it's a question in some people's mind if there's been a great deal of improvement. But the point is that I knew it at the beginning. Now, let's take a quick look at some of these ministries. Having then gifts differing, according to the grace that is given to us, according to the what? The grace that is given to us. You know, I'm going to digress again for a moment. Young people's work has always been a problem to me because I've always felt that young people have been hurt by being helped. Many young people have not been taught from the beginning that they should be incorporated into the body and function in the body and right from the beginning flow in the gifts and ministries like everybody else. They've been a kind of a special group. And so they have young people's meetings, and I've been in them where I thought I was going to have a nervous breakdown because the leader of the young people's society has lined up the meeting for the night. And he's asked one young brother to read the scripture and another brother to lead the singing and another brother to pray. And he probably did it Tuesday. And the poor kid that's got to read the scripture hasn't slept since Tuesday. And the kid that's got to lead the singing is all broken out in a rash. And the kid that is supposed to pray, come Friday, he's got stomach flu. He doesn't even show up. The ones that do show up, the whole thing is an embarrassment. So this one poor kid, now we're going to call on Brother Len, and he's going to come and read the scripture. And Brother Len gets up there, and he fumbles through, and he gets a lot of spoonerisms in, and quotes word backward, and the sweat's dripping off his chin, and everybody's suffering for him and in an agony, and he sits down. And then now we've asked Brother so-and-so to pray. And oh, I've been in it until I have suffered immeasurably. What's it all about? It's trying to force people to do things that they're not equipped to do. If you're not equipped to do it, you can't do it. There's no sense of being a brave soul and trying for Christ's sake because Christ didn't ask me to do it. He said, all I want you to do is function in your measure of faith. Now, if you can't lead a song service, don't get up there and have a nervous breakdown. Reason everybody can get up and lead people in worship, it's a ministry. David taught that back in his day. He chose men for the ministry of leading the worship. It wasn't every Israelite that could lead the worship. There was only one Moses. There was only one Aaron. There was only one Asaph. How many understand me when I'm saying this? But you see, what we have done, we've tried to force people. I hated manual training in school. You know, we learned to saw and all that. You know how much I hated it, Arnie? I one day deliberately took a match and burned a blister in my thumb so I wouldn't have to go to manual training. Isn't that awful? I have about as much creativeness in my hands. That's why at this late stage I'm trying to learn to draw. And then in my drawing class, they said to draw a bird, and I drew a bird, and the drawing teacher came by, and she said very unkindly, that's the first time I ever saw a bird look like an elephant. Now you see why I am so stunted. But I did learn one thing in manual training, and that was that in putting things together, never try to force them to fit. If that thing won't go in there, it's not meant for there. It's just that simple. It's not meant for there. Now, don't take somebody that hasn't got the gift in the body and say, what do you produce? You produce a frustrated person who probably never will find their right place because they made such a mess of the wrong place. And because they made a mess of the wrong place, now they're scared stiff to do the thing that down deep in the heart, they kind of have a feeling that's what they should be doing. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, different gifts. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. If you are a prophet or you have a gift of prophecy, you have a measure of faith for that gift of prophecy. And when you prophesy, you start when God says start and you stop when God says stop, and you don't try to prophesy beyond the measure of faith. This is where many people have got into trouble. Because one prophet has a gift of prophecy that is not as well developed as the other one's gift of prophecy. And at this point, the measure of faith is developed in him to this point. But that other one, his is developed to that point, his measure, because there's a development within the measure. Now, the fellow that's got his developed according to this measure, he knows that this fellow here prophesies better than he does. Now, if he'll wait, he'll prophesy well too. But here's his measure of faith. And so he gets to the end of his measure and he said, now I know that's not as good as that other fellow's prophecy. Boy, I got to do better. And so he goes beyond his measure of faith and he does a bit on his own and he's in trouble. See what I mean? Prophesy according to the measure of faith. We're not in competition. If God Almighty wants to say something in 3 words and somebody else says something in 103 words... and God wants it that way, that's fine. But what you say in 3 words will be just as important as what he says in 103 words if that's the measure of faith God's given you for the body in prophecy. How many understand that? All right. Now, because last Sunday we appointed some deacons and set them before you for your approval, the next thing is very interesting because it has to do with deacons. Another interesting thing in this whole list, Paul makes no attempt at order for the very deliberate reason that he wants you to see that every gift is as important as every other gift. And so he moves from prophecy to the deacons. Verse 7, our ministry, let us wait on our ministry. You say, I don't see any deacons in there. Well, the meaning of the word ministering in there is the Greek word for deacon. Or its base. The Greek word for deacon is diakonos. And he says, let the deacon wait on his deacon. There's nothing worse than a deacon that doesn't deek, or a deacon that deeks wrong. Now let me say something to deacons. I'm not trying to be funny. Let me say something to deacons. Because we've got a whole background of misunderstanding about deacons and elders. But especially about deacons. For years, deacons have thought they were elders. And then for years, the congregation thought that the way to get deacons was to pick the nicest, most influential people in the congregation and vote on them once a year and burden the pastor with them. And so the pastor had every year a bunch of men that didn't qualify as deacons. You know something? A deacon is a charismata. A deacon is a spiritual gift. A deacon is a man whom God has given a measure of faith to who will function full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom.
Now, because a lot of deacons thought they were the church businessmen, they thought that gave them the right to be unspiritual and carnal. I know, because I dreaded every annual business meeting. Because I knew at every annual business meeting, this was the opportunity for certain people to prove how carnal they could be, because that was their ministry. They never prayed through the year. They never prophesied. You never saw them in the place of prayer. They never carried any spiritual burden. But you could depend on it every annual meeting. They would rise up to manifest the fact that they understood how to run General Motors. Well, the church is not General Motors. And a deacon is not an executive in General Motors. A deacon is a man whom God has given a measure of faith to minister in practical service, and if anybody needs to be full of the Holy Ghost, he does. And just because he's a deacon, he can't look at an elder and say, well, I'm just a deacon, I'm not to be as spiritual as an elder. He is to be as spiritual within his measure of faith as the elder is within his. A deacon is a spiritual gift, and he's a man who's spiritually qualified. We don't choose deacons because they drive Cadillacs or have big businesses or because they're this or that. We choose deacons because they are qualified according to the Word of God, and they are spiritual gifts to the church, just as much as elders. The first time I was ever confronted with this whole matter of deacons, I realized I had a bunch of men who didn't have any idea what they were doing. And I knew that if I was going to build a work, I could never build it that way. And I told them so, and I got up on a Sunday morning and I said to the entire church, I said, people, if you expect me to do something here for God, you're going to have to give me different men to work with. It's not that I have anything against these men, I'm sure they're all good men, but I said, as far as I'm concerned, they do not qualify. So for the next three Sundays, I'm going to preach on the qualifications of deacons. For the next three Sundays, I preached on the qualification of deacons, and all of those men, without exception, came up and offered their resignations. Several of them said, even if you do ask us again, we will not respond, for our conscience will not permit us. We never knew what a deacon was. It was never taught in this church. We had no idea what was expected of us. We don't qualify. Nor did they leave the church. Those men stayed and were good, fine men. It was the fault of the leadership that had never told them what was involved in being a deacon. Other men who had been on that group of men, I had to literally plead with them to stay on because their consciences were so concerned with the Bible qualification. Now look, folks, if in Christian Center we're going to have a structured New Testament body, then we better go to the New Testament and find out what it teaches. If we just want a bunch of nice people to get along well together and have a kind of a moose lodge or an Elks Club, that's something else. But if we want a church of God, we better get back to the pattern. And the pattern says that God has given every man and woman in Christian Center a measure of faith to be something in Christian Center. Let us wait on our ministering. If you're a deacon tonight, that means that you are a spiritual gift to the church. You are to be the elder's helper. You are to function in blessing the people and helping them practically take care of the more practical and temporal aspects of the work, but it's a spiritual ministry. And just because you don't have to get up and preach a sermon doesn't mean you don't have to keep prayed up, because you may have to deal with some problems that the elder won't have to deal with down where the nitty-gritty is. You may have to go and check out temporal situations in the life of the church that are going to require the greatest patience and fortitude and wisdom that you didn't get in a Dale Carnegie course. You've got it on your knees. Because you're a qualified deacon. Every man that we put up last Sunday morning for the deacon's board was a man that we checked out against all the qualifications and did as we did only after considerable prayer and concern. We saw others in the church that also qualify but felt for other reasons to hold steady for the time being. Because if we are going to have a New Testament church here in Christian Center, it's going to have to be according to the book. Now, if it's not according to the book, then look, buddy, go to the church that's having the greatest success by whatever means and find out how they're doing it and then follow that. But if we want God here, we're going to have God's pattern and God's program and God's truth and go with God. He that teaches on teaching. What does that mean? A teacher is not a prophet. A teacher is a man who gives the meaning of the Bible. And if he's going to be a teacher, he's got to wait on his ministry. You know what that means? That means that he must spend hours and hours and hours correlating the scriptures so that he can come before the people and make it understandable to their renewed minds. And if he's going to wait on his ministering, it's going to mean hours and hours and hours of waiting. This is what sometimes disturbs me. I'll put in an entire Thursday preparing a piece of teaching for Thursday night, and people come out to listen to it casually. Do you know that there are places in the world where folks are crying for this? And why God doesn't send some of us there, I don't know. If I were a younger man, I'd go to India and never come back if God would let me. But this is a flock of God. It's the place where I've been put. And the fact that I get disturbed sometimes, that people take the preparation of the word that I give, take it so lightly and indifferently, is one of the things I suppose that you endure as a minister. But some of the people who will be critical of the things they hear I'm teaching don't ever come to hear what I'm teaching. Don't even have the courtesy to come and find out what I'm saying. When I was teaching in Chicago on water baptism, we had a conference. And a man rose up in the meeting and he said, I understand that they're teaching here so-and-so on water baptism. And I said, just a minute, sir. Have you ever been to this church? No. Have you ever heard me speak? No. Have you ever read anything I've written? No. Then, sir, I hardly think you're qualified to speak. Would you sit down? Now, that was sheer unmitigated gall. And yet this goes on all the time. Do you know I hear that Brother Baxter teaches so-and-so? Oh, really? What church do you go to? Oh, I go there. You do? And you just heard he teaches it? Did you hear him teach it? Well, really, I only get out to the Sunday morning service. Then you didn't hear him teach it. No, but I hear... You disqualify yourself. A teacher who's waiting on his teaching is prepared to document what he's teaching. He better be.
Or exhortation, he that exhorteth an exhortation. What is exhortation? It comes from the Greek word paraklesis, and it is that ministry when you get up and encourage God's people and you exhort them to go on and you comfort them and console them and tell them it's worthwhile to continue in the grace of God. Barnabas exhorted them to continue in the grace of God, and that through much tribulation do we enter the kingdom. But it's worth it, folks. Hallelujah. Get up on your hind feet and let's go. Come on. It's a good life. That's an exhorter. If that fellow's going to stir the assembly with his ministry of exhortation, then he better wait on God if he knows that's his ministry. There are people who have a ministry of exhortation. And if they'd only wait on it, and when they come into the assembly, the Spirit of God would stir them. I've seen them stir a meeting from center to circumference. No, they weren't teachers. They were exhorters. And they'd get up, and by the time they were through, you'd be shouting. And then you'd hear somebody say something like this. Man, I love to hear him when he gets up. Now, I wouldn't want him for a pastor. Now, what are they saying? It's really a kind of a compliment. What they're saying is, now, he couldn't feed us, but man, can he stir us? Well, you've got to have stirrers as well as feeders. This is why if it's all feeding and no stirring, you get indigestion.
But somebody gets up and says, now, hallelujah, let's get going. Here it is. And away they go. Now you get all stirred up and you move on out. Start to do the thing God wants. All right. He that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation. Here's another one now. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Now, everybody gives. Everybody gives. What's he talking about? Let me give you this translation. Let me give you this one translation. He that giveth. He who has wealth to distribute must do it with a single eye to God's service. What's he saying? If God has blessed you with money, don't give the impression around the church that you're wealthy because of your great business ability. That may be true, but where did you get your business ability? Or your diligence? Or your capacity to earn that money? You got it from God. So, if God has given you the grace of making money, when you give to the church larger sums than anyone else, don't make a big thing of it. In fact, don't let anybody know about it. Just with simplicity, give it. And say, thank you, Lord, you helped me to make it. You see, in Israel, there were princes, wealthy princes. Who made the wealthy princes? God made the wealthy princes. But I'll tell you something. When the time came to build the tabernacle, every one of those princes did more than all the other Israelites. They brought a special gift for the tabernacle because God had blessed them with wealth. Now, if God has blessed you with a little more money than somebody else, God did that. And when you give a little more than everybody else, don't swagger. And don't say, do you know that my pledge was twice as large as anybody else's pledge? Oh, really? You just got your reward right there. He that ruleth with diligence. This is speaking of the elders. See where he puts them? Right down near the end. He that ruleth with diligence. This last one, very quickly now. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. What kind of a ministry is that? Oh, this is a terrific ministry. Dr. Moffat translates it this way. The sick visitor must be cheerful. Dr. Way, who is a most unique translation, says, if you come with sympathy to sorrow, bring God's sunlight in your face. Isn't that beautiful? What's he saying? Some of you have been gifted to be merciful and kind to God's people that are in need. If you do it happily. When you come into a sick room, don't come in looking like you're dying and not them. It's not going to help the situation. Come in cheerfully. When dear Paul Rader lay dying, and the blinds were drawn down in Los Angeles in the hospital, first mate Bob and the quartet came in to sing to him. Of course, the room was in darkness, and they slipped in quietly, and they began to sing, abide with me, fast falls eventide. Paul Rader was just a wisp of a man. He's a bigger man than I. But by now, he'd shriveled to just a mere skeleton. But he raised up with what strength he had left. He said, whoa, just a minute. Who's dying here? Said, somebody put up the blinds and let's sing some lively ones. I heard first mate Bob tell it years ago. And he made them sing the lively ones. A few hours later, his brother Luke leaned over him and he looked up and he said, Luke, isn't it marvelous? In a few minutes, I'm going to be standing in the presence of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul had to teach those people that when you come to visit the sick, you come to visit them cheerfully. Or whatever you do, cheerfully. My mother came out of a doctor's office one time and he told her she had pernicious anemia and she met a woman from the church and she told the woman said, oh, that's terrible, my sister died with that. My mother came home almost dead of fright. Say nothing about pernicious anemia. Now, you see, did you know that you may have had a gift to visit the people that need help? You said the elders ought to do that. No, that may be your ministry.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.